Consultant number 293. 293. It says, of course, written in the Psalms, and therefore part of the Old Testament, where it's a picture dispensation. They have pictures here, and it's entitled Emancipation from Spiritual Slavery. That's a good title for it, but it will speak of it in terms of literal prisons being opened and bars being broken. But the point of it is that we have to be delivered from our spiritual slavery before we believe in Jesus Christ. So sing it with that in mind, all stanzas of 293. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. The verse that is the text for the sermon is verse 29. We will read the entire chapter, Acts 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. When they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So far we read God's word. Verse 29 is the text. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever consciously desired that an unbeliever would become a Christian, someone that you knew? Most anyone who has lived a time in this life will have an old friend or maybe a relative who has departed from the faith, and that we would sincerely desire that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, return to the truth. We're not talking about that. Of course, that's a natural thing, that we would desire those whom we are fond of, those whom we love from a family or friend position. But I'm talking about someone who is, to this point, was a stranger. Someone that God brings into your life, and now you have an opportunity and get to know this individual for some reason, and that you would say about that person, or a worker, someone with whom you work, who is an unbeliever, that you would say about that person, I wish before God that you were a Christian as I am. Paul said that. Paul had that desire as he stood before this assembly. Paul stood before Roman authorities. This was not the first time. He had defended himself a number of times before. And from a certain point of view, there was nothing at risk here because he had appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen. He had the right to appeal to Caesar. And when Festus, the governor, tried to give him into the hands of the Jews, Paul appealed to Caesar. He did so because there was nothing else that he could do. But now apparently that he has appealed to Caesar, it's irrevocable, and he must go to Caesar. But the hearing that he has here arises out of the fact that Agrippa, with his sister Bernice, came to visit Festus. Festus was a relatively new governor of the area, and Agrippa was a king of the northern region appointed by Caesar to rule over that area. Festus had a problem. He had to send a prisoner back to Rome, but he didn't know what to write on the indictment. This is the charge against this prisoner, and have Caesar figure out if he was guilty or not. He didn't know what to write down. It was something about Jewish law. Paul was obviously not guilty of any Roman law, breaking any Roman law. And now he didn't really know what to write on the piece of paper and send Paul away to Caesar. So he asked if Agrippa would help him in that, because Agrippa had some Jewish blood in him, as we'll see, and he might know more about the Jewish laws and be able to give some kind of an indictment and send it off to Caesar. Agrippa is interested. We don't know why. Maybe he was just curious. Maybe he had heard about Paul. Maybe he wanted to do the Jews a favor and say, yes, Paul deserves to be condemned. And then the Jews would look upon him with favor. He had sometimes conflicts with the Jews. So whatever reason, he was interested. So the next day, the hearing comes together. And there's quite a group of people here. We read in chapter 25, verse 23, and on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains, the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. In chapter 26, we see that Agrippa takes over, and he says, Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself, kind of maybe in a way to intimidate Paul. But Paul is in no way intimidated. And he stretches out the hand as an orator would do in that day. And he honors the king for his position. But he speaks with a boldness that the Holy Spirit applied to his heart and gave him the words to speak. In his defense, Paul, first of all, notes that his life is not the problem. His life was above reproach. He had lived as a Pharisee. He had followed the dictates of the Jewish law explicitly. And he said, if the people here who knew me, if they would come here and testify, they would have to say that I lived according to the law. The real issue, he says, is this. I am preaching the resurrection from the dead. But that isn't a new doctrine either. The prophets foretold the fact that there would be a resurrection from the dead. And at that point, about verse 8, it seems that Paul's whole demeanor changes. And now instead of giving a kind of defense of himself, he begins to explain the gospel to Agrippa. He wanted to convince Agrippa that Jesus was risen from the dead, and that he was fulfilling the words of the Old Testament prophets as the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And the proof that Jesus was risen from the dead is this. I saw him. Jesus appeared to me. He spoke to me out of heaven. He gave me the words to speak. Jesus is, in fact, risen from the dead. It was a forceful, it was an insistent speech, even with authority. When he got to that part where he talked about the resurrection from the dead, at that point, Festus, the governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. You're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. And Paul honors those in authority. He says, I am not mad. O most noble Festus, I am not mad. I'm not crazy. I speak the words of truth and soberness. But then he put pressure on Agrippa. He said, the king knows of these things. And then he said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know that thou believest. Agrippa's answer in verse 28 is, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now that's a difficult verse to understand because of the word almost. The word almost is literally in a little. In a little, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What does he mean by that? It could mean in a little way. And then he's mocking Paul. He's making a joke out of the religion. Oh yeah, you, in a little way, you, almost in a little way you persuaded me. But it could be in a little while. That is to say, Paul, you mean to say, you really think that in this little while you're going to make me a Christian? Just in this short space of time, now I'm going to believe what you say? Paul picks up those very words. He uses the same expression when he says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost, that is, in a little, and altogether in a great way, such as I am. That is an amazing thing that Paul says. I wish that not only you, King Agrippa, but everybody else that is sitting here, were as I am. Not a prisoner. I don't mean that you were a prisoner, but that you were a Christian as I am. That's his desire. That's a good desire. The Apostle Paul has a good desire, a desire that we also ought to have, a desire for the conversion of an ungodly person whom God places on our path. So let's examine that under the theme, desiring the salvation of the ungodly. Desiring the salvation of the ungodly. Notice in the first place the earnest desire. Secondly, the energizing effect, the effect of that desire. And then thirdly, the approved effort that God approves of how Paul carried out on his desire. The earnest desire is what Paul says. I would to God. I would to God. And the verb there, would, could mean simply I wish to God, or even, as it is often translated, I pray to God. Either way, it is something that Paul is expressing before the face of God himself. I would to God this desire that he has. This is a strong desire. You do not say this when you are saying, oh, I wish I could have maybe some pizza. You don't say, I wish to God that I could have that. You don't say that. When you put those words on there, you are expressing a very, very strong and important desire. I would to God. I pray this before God. I wish that God would grant me this, is how Paul puts it in this expression. And then he says it not only about thou, Agrippa, but all of the people that are there with him, Festus and Bernice and the nobles and the soldiers that are gathered there together. And his desire is that they were both almost and altogether such as I am. In other words, he says, both in a little, that is to say, yes, in a little while, right now, and that you would not be just a little bit persuaded, so to speak, but that you were in a great measure, in a great degree, as I am. Immediately, I'm asking you, I'm telling you, you must believe. I want you to believe right now the gospel that I'm bringing, and I want you to believe and become a Christian as I am. Repent, be converted, confess Jesus Christ as Savior. Embrace the truth that I have set before you with all your heart. That is Paul's desire. Where does that desire come from? Why would Paul have that kind of a desire concerning the people that are in front of him, all these unbelievers that are in front of him? Well, in the first place, I'm going to say there's three sources. Perhaps you could say more, but let's point out three sources of this desire that Paul has. In the first place, the desire arises out of his faithfulness to his calling as a minister. Faithfulness to his calling to be a preacher of the gospel. In this very chapter, Paul speaks of that. When he, in verses 16 and following, when Jesus said to Paul this, rise, stand up on thy feet, I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, namely that Jesus is risen from the dead, and those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is the ministry of the gospel. This is what it is for every minister of the gospel. The ministry of the gospel is not a position of honor and prestige among men. No one may come into the ministry because he wants people to honor him. No one goes into the ministry or may because they want to be an orator who impress people with his understanding, with his knowledge that he has, with his ability to move people, to make them feel emotions, to stir them up to social action out there. That's not why a minister becomes a minister. It's because of what Paul was told by Jesus Christ. A minister desires to save souls. It's a spiritual work, calling people out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. Paul was a preacher. Paul was a pastor. He demonstrated that in so many ways, but one of the ways that comes out so well is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul describes the way he dealt with the congregation in Thessalonica and how concerned he was for their souls. Let me read part of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. It's like a nursemaid taking care of a baby. They said, that's the way I was with you. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. That's what happens. A minister loves his congregation. They are dear to him. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You get the picture. Night and day, this nursemaid who will take care of the children in the middle of the night, if necessary, or during the daytime, no matter what, will come to their help, as a father does his children. That is what a pastor does. He is there for the salvation of the souls of the people. So that, first of all, is where Paul's desire comes from. His work as a pastor, his work as a preacher of the gospel. Secondly, the desire that he expresses here arises out of a love for the neighbor. A love for the neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan sets forth who is our neighbor. That's the one that God puts on our path who needs help. You don't have to go looking for a neighbor. God will put that neighbor right there in your path. And that neighbor needs help. And that's how Jesus explains it. Now, this applies to the audience that Paul has right now. God put these people in his path. God gave Paul an opportunity to speak to them. Did they have need? They certainly did. Their need was salvation. They were dead in sin. They were on their way to hell. Paul saw the need in front of them. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. And that's the need that he sought to fulfill here out of a love for the neighbor. Let me tell you a little bit about the people that he was addressing. And we'll start with Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa and Bernice were children of a long line of men called Herod. And all the children know that. That name rings a bell, Herod. But there were three Herods that are mentioned in the Bible. Their father was the Herod who killed the apostle James and put Peter in prison and wanted to kill him too. A man so proud that when the people said, "It is the voice of a God," he thought that was great. And God smote him with worms and he died because of his terrible pride. That's their father. The grandfather of Bernice and Agrippa put John the Baptist in prison and cut off his head. The great-grandfather of Agrippa and Bernice killed the children of Bethlehem. And Agrippa and Bernice, from that long line of reprobates, were themselves vile. They lived together, brother and sister, as husband and wife. They were horribly wicked. With them was Festus. Festus was of the same character. He was a friend of Agrippa. Instead of rebuking his friend for his horrible iniquity, he welcomed him into his house, welcomed into his courtyard, and entertained him. And with them, the friends, the nobles, the soldiers of the Roman Empire. Paul saw the need that these people had, the need of the gospel. Love for the neighbor is not something that is forced on a Christian. It's not that I can say now, love your neighbor, and now you're all going to do that because I hollered it loud enough. That's not where it comes from. Love for the neighbor comes out of the love that God has for you. What God has done for you, that God has shown to you mercy, that God has delivered you out of the depths of your sin and given you eternal life. That love that God has given to you, now you turn around and say, I want the neighbor, my neighbor, to see that same love in my dealings with the neighbor. That's where it comes from. Paul said in another place, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade sinners, because we know that there is a judgment day coming, because we know that there is a hell. We try to go persuade people that they're walking in sin so that they will turn from their iniquity, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. Paul knew how unworthy he was. Paul never ceased to marvel at the fact that God had taken him, a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, that God had taken him and saved him. Paul, therefore, would never look at someone and say, oh, he doesn't deserve the gospel. He will never believe the gospel because he's too great of a sinner. Paul would never say that because he understood his own sins, his own deliverance. And therefore, he wanted to show the love of God to the neighbor. That, secondly, his calling as a preacher to save souls, his love for the neighbor. And thirdly, it's his love for God. And that's the most important thing. He loved God. The salvation of any sinner, no matter if it's someone born in the covenant, raised by believing parents, or someone who was called out of horrible unbelief and wretched wickedness into the truth, no matter what, the salvation of every sinner is for the glory of God. That's why we are saved. Every one of us. That's the only reason we are saved, for God's glory. Because salvation is such a tremendous work. It's a greater work than that of the creation. We marvel at that, that God could say, let there be, and there was. Calling those things out of nothing and forming and shaping all the creatures. What a marvelous work. Salvation is even a greater work than that. Because God now calls out of death, life. Out of that which is totally corrupt, God calls out righteousness, holiness. He forms a people unto himself that are righteous. He takes a sinner who hates God, who is absolutely opposed to him, and he changes that sinner into someone who loves God, wants to obey him. Someone who was dead in sin now is transformed into someone who is dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. What a work! God's saving work gives God tremendous glory. That motivated Paul more than anything else. His love for God, his desire that God be glorified. Paul's desire for the salvation of Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all the people there did not in any way compromise the gospel, did it? If there's any place you want to go and say this is the gospel, go to the epistles of Paul. The Reformed faith is set forth as it is nowhere else in the Bible, so clearly in the epistles of Paul. Start with election, reprobation. Paul taught election and reprobation very clearly. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, Paul is the one that wrote, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, or Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." There's election and reprobation set forth as clearly there. But do you remember how that chapter started? The chapter on reprobation? Listen to what Paul said. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." What? What's the sorrow in his heart? "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He was grieved by their unbelief. Chapter 9 explains that. Why they did not believe? Because they were not elect. But then, Notice how he starts the next chapter. After all that good instruction on election and reprobation, chapter 10 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved." Still desired it. Still wanted the elect in Israel to be saved. That's his heart's desire. Was Paul minimizing sin? Absolutely not. He didn't downplay depravity. You have it in this chapter, in verse 18, when he speaks of the fact that they have to be turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. That's their condition. They're under the power of Satan. Romans 3 is the strongest place you'll ever find for total depravity. Paul taught total depravity, unconditional election. He taught a limited atonement, that is, that Christ died particularly for some and not for the whole world. He taught that Christ died for the elect alone. And his preaching reflects that. Paul did not come in his preaching even here and say, "Well, here it is. Here's the offer. You can have it if you want it. Salvation is available for you if you want it." It's not an offer. It's a command. It's a command to believe. And that's the way he said it, the preaching worked. The preaching is the power of God to harden. The preaching is the power of God to soften. It is a power of God, the preaching of the gospel. So he maintained everything that we love concerning the Reformed faith. And yet, he also said, "I would to God that you, Agrippa, and everybody here who is listening to me would be as I am, a Christian." Of course, we may not compromise the gospel either, but we must have the same desire. And it will arise very much out of the same source that it did for the Apostle Paul. Now that we're preachers all, but first of all, understanding who we are. Understanding who we are. We are redeemed. We are saved. Saved in order to praise God. In one place, in fact, in the Old Testament already, God said to Israel, "You are my witnesses that I have declared. You are my witnesses that I am God. You are my witnesses. I have saved you so that you could be a witness that Jehovah is God and there is none else." That's who we are. We are his witnesses. We are Christians. Heidelberg Catechism says, what does it mean that you're a Christian? Well, it means you have the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that it means is you are a prophet. You can speak the word of God. You are a witness to the truth concerning Jehovah God. So that in the first place, who are you? Paul was a preacher, but we are believers. And as believers, we have the Spirit and we are witnesses to the truth that God has given us. Secondly, a love for the neighbor. A love for the neighbor, just as Paul had it. A knowledge that God has saved us who are unworthy sinners. Therefore, when God puts a sinner in our path and has some interaction with that person, then we say, "Do I have the opportunity here to bring the gospel to this person? I would desire to do that. I want him to hear the truth that I love as well." We take a very, very much a spiritual interest in people's lives, those whom we meet. And then finally, of course, it's our love for God. Because the salvation of every sinner redounds to the glory of God. You may be an instrument. God may use you to lead someone to the truth. But we do not save. God saves. And therefore the glory goes to him because he's the one that delivers the sinner from death into eternal life. That's the desire that Paul has. That's the desire. That's a good desire also for us. Now, when Paul had that desire, it was not a mere wish, but it had an energizing effect upon him as a preacher. It did, as you might say, propel him into action. In verse 19 of this chapter, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Christ called me. I was not disobedient." He preached the truth of God. He preached the whole counsel of God. In verse 23, he preached that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He didn't water down the preaching, because he understood that only the truth saves. Paul's opinions did not save anyone. Paul's feelings did not save anyone. Only the truth saves. Even today. That's why it's so foolish. Wrong, but foolish to compromise, to minimize the truth, because it's the truth that God uses to save. If he would compromise, he would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. He would be serving men instead of being a slave of Jesus Christ, as he writes to the Galatians elsewhere. So to every man that he possibly could, he brought the gospel. He said to the elders of Ephesus when he left them, "I went publicly preaching the gospel. I went house to house preaching the gospel. It was so important to me that the gospel be preached." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you recall that very interesting passage, how Paul says he did it, that he said, "To a Jew, I would become as a Jew. To a Gentile, I would become as a Gentile. I would preach to them so that they would understand. I would go to them from their viewpoint in life, not compromising, but understanding their viewpoint." And why did he do all that? According to verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 9, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." That I might by all means save some. He would become all things to all men. This governed his life. This governed his life. That's why Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul suffered as no one that I know of in all of Scripture, as far as his suffering for the sake of the gospel. He said, "I bear the marks of an apostle. I have the rings on my wrists where I had chains there, and on my ankles. I have on my back repeated scars from beatings and whippings. I have all sorts of scars as an ambassador of Jesus Christ." Why did he do all of this? He explained why when he wrote to another pastor, to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and following. He said, "You know the gospel that I preach concerning Jesus Christ, wherein this gospel I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." He's writing from prison as he writes that. But then he said this, "The word of God is not bound. I may be, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, for their sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory." It's for the elect's sake. And they didn't know who they were, so he preached boldly to every person that he possibly could, knowing that that's the power of the preaching of the gospel, is the power that saves. If it meant for him imprisonment and even death, he would do that for the sake of the elect, that they would obtain like salvation. Imagine what a power that is. Persecution always has that effect. It's a powerful tool that God uses. But the power of God is evident when a man goes through persecution and he doesn't cave in and he doesn't deny Jesus Christ. He's willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. And the question is, why would you do that? There is no personal gain here. And the answer is, the grace of Christ sustains me. The grace of Christ sustains me. That's true of Paul. That's true of every martyr and every one of us today. It's only the grace of God that upholds us. What a power Why is this man doing this? What kind of conviction does he have if he's willing to endure this kind of suffering for the sake of the gospel? That gospel is tremendously important to him, obviously. God uses that. So what of us? What of us? If we have such a desire as Paul had, and we must, how will this desire be expressed in our lives? Well, in the first place, we will want the truth that is so precious to us to get published abroad. We're not willing to keep it in this building. We're not willing to keep it to our own selves and in our own homes. We want that truth to go out. So we're very concerned, first of all, about the preaching right here. We want the preaching to be faithful to the scriptures and faithful to the confessions, because it's the truth that saves. And we want this for our children, for our grandchildren. We want to be sure they hear the truth. The truth saves. But it means we have a great zeal for that word to go forth, for mission work, for local evangelism, so that the church here can send the word out by every possible means so that others will hear that truth and, you hope, be drawn to it and convicted of it. Using whatever means to spread the truth, to getting people to come to the church, not only locally, but denomination-wide, the work of a domestic mission committee as they look for a place for a missionary, the work of the foreign mission committee as they are busy in many lands, especially in the Philippines, in our own churches. But now we want to be instruments in God's hand ourselves. Our own witness, personal witness, is what is before us today. Our life must be exemplary. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." Let your light, what is that? Your good works. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." May your life be a light shining with good works so that others can see it and behold the grace that is in you. There is even this that Jesus said to the wives: "You live the life of a wife with a husband that might not even be a believer." There have been husbands who've been saved by the testimony of their wife's life. That's how important our life is in the midst of the world, that it be a testimony to the power of God's grace. And that indicates, our lives must indicate, therefore, the power of that grace on our speech and our activity, where we go, where we would never go, the things we're reading and the things we would never read, the things that are entertaining to us and the things we would never do for entertainment. These things speak to the world around us. But now we have a mouth. We're prophets. We have to be able to speak. When someone comes to us and say, what is your church? How is your church different from, you know, United Reform, Canadian Reform, all these different churches? How are you different? You can't say, well, yeah, I don't really know that much. But I can take you to my minister. He can explain to you what we believe. No, we have to be ready. We have to be ready, Peter says. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of you a reason for the hope that is within you. What do you believe? What do you believe? Be ready to give an answer. It also means then we're ready to suffer as Paul was ready to suffer. That we speak the truth and stand for the truth no matter what the consequences. And this comes home. Because sometimes when you stand for the truth, and I don't mean that you have to be abrasive about it. I don't mean that you try to make enemies. But when you stand for the truth, there are going to be people that don't like it. And sometimes that means a friend doesn't want to talk to you any longer. Sometimes it means children. Sometimes it means parents that cut you off, want nothing more to do with you because you love the truth and because you testify to the power of the truth. Business people may ostracize you. Fellow workers may want to have nothing to do with you. But we're willing to endure that. That's small compared to what Paul endured. But we're willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the truth. God uses that. You know, I think of your school too, and what a testimony that is to what you believe. All the miles you have to drive to your children in and out, all of the money that you have to spend to keep a school going, all the hours that are put into it by school board and society and teachers, and the people around, some of them will say like Festus, "Paul, you're out of your head. You're crazy. What are you doing?" But others will say, "You mean the truth means that much to this people? It means that much to them that they even want their children to be taught in their own school?" You see, that's a testimony. How important is the truth to us? And the more we are willing to stand, sometimes alone if need be, then the more God will use that. It's a testimony to the power of His grace and to the truth that He has given to you. This is what happened with the Apostle Paul. The desire that he had energized him. It made him active. It made him to be a preacher like unto none other that we know of in Scripture. So active and involved he was in preaching the gospel, so must it energize us. But that's something God approves of. That's an approved effort. God will use this. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is not something ever to be taken lightly, because God Himself says this about His Word. Especially the preaching in Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." God's word does not return empty. It accomplishes what God intends that word to accomplish. And that's true of the preaching of the gospel, but that's true of your own personal witness, your life and your mouth as you speak the word. It will have an effect. And that effect will be pleasing to God no matter what it is. From a certain point of view, you have to understand what I mean by that. It will be pleasing no matter which. That is to say, the preaching hardens according to His good pleasure, because He wanted it to do that. When Agrippa came under the preaching of the gospel, he obviously wanted nothing to do with it. He mocked it, or he made light of it, and then he got up and left. But Agrippa did not leave unchanged. He was hardened by that preaching that Paul brought to him that day. As God intended, he would be left totally without excuse. He would have to stand someday before Jesus and say, "Why did he not listen to the pure preaching of the gospel that Paul brought him?" He wouldn't, but that was God's intent. The reprobate reveal their hearts. They can smile at us and they can be nice to us, but when the gospel is brought to them, their hearts are exposed and their hatred of Jesus Christ comes out eventually, and they rise up against the church. But that too is in God's plan, because that brings the Lord Jesus Christ more quickly. As the church is persecuted, Jesus Christ comes even more quickly. And the elect are saved. "I do all this," said Paul, "for the elect's sake, that they might obtain like salvation as I have." And that too is something that God uses. He uses your witness. He uses evangelism and mission work to gather His church. This is therefore a good desire that Paul has, that we must have. Paul's example is worthy of imitation. And his example begins with a desire. I would to God. And so that confronts us with a question again, do we? When we meet an unbeliever, and I don't mean a casual meeting, just you happen to meet someone for 5 minutes or the checkout lady at the store or whatever. I don't mean casual, though, but I mean somebody that God clearly puts in your path. And you get to know that person. You have an opportunity there. Is it your desire that that person believe, turn from that wickedness that they're in, and that they believe in Jesus Christ? That's the question. Fellow worker, a schoolmate, maybe in college, or someone else God puts on our path. We bring the word to them. We don't bring the word to them to say, look, I want to prove to you that I'm right. That's not what Paul is doing here. Not that. But having an interest in their soul. I bring the word because I want you to embrace the truth that I bring. Because I want you to confess Jesus Christ. That's our great desire. Even a prayer. You know that's in the canons? Are you aware of that? Canons has some lovely, lovely teaching that we're not always aware of. And in third and fourth head, Article 15, the canons say something about, now it concerns people in the church, first of all. I will grant you that. That's what it's talking about. It says, with respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak with them in the most favorable manner. In other words, we don't look around the church and say, well, I'm not sure he is really a Christian or that she really is a Christian. We mayn't do that. We mayn't do that. But then it says, as for others who have not yet been called, others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. You may pray that those who have not been called, do not have conviction, who are not convicted that they are believers, you may pray for them that they will be called, that God will work in their hearts a conviction concerning the truth. And then that's what we do. We pray. As we bring the truth to someone, we pray, God, if it is thy will, use this now for their good. Use it to turn them, cause them to embrace the truth so that they will love it and turn from their iniquity. But we have to do it. When that God puts that neighbor in front of us, that unbelieving neighbor, we have to look for that opportunity then and bring the truth. Sometimes it's a visitor to church. We don't even know who they are. We have an opportunity to work with that individual. Maybe a relative, as I said, or a worker. Many other situations. Witness to the truth for the salvation of their souls. That's what we're interested in. That will lead to a zeal for missions. You will not have to remind yourself, oh yes, I need to pray for missions. I need to pray for missions. Because you'll want to. Because it's so important. Because you want the word to go out into the world and to be used by Jesus Christ to gather his church. We will support it with zeal. And that zeal, God will bless. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou wilt apply it to our hearts. Give us a love for thee and a love for the truth that is evident in every activity and all our words. And give us a love, therefore, too, to be able to bring the truth to those who do not know thee. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.